Our text this morning is found in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, I begin reading at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would go now with the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray that you'd give us discernment and hearts that are open, that would hear what you would have to say to us and respond in the obedience of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been preaching more recently in the Gospel of John. Some of you may recall that I preached from John the last time I was here and focused somewhat on enigmatic sayings that one finds in John's Gospel. I think we have something like an enigmatic saying here in the passage we just read, at least a saying that is capable of some confusion. But let's set the context first. We've just gone through a holiday season. John chapter 7 here is looking at a holiday season, a Jewish holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it has been called the Feast of Booths. It's probably most closely, if you were looking for an equivalent in our particular culture, it would probably most closely resemble our Thanksgiving, because it involved a kind of ingathering aspect. It recalled giving thanks for provision. Our forefathers in this country gave thanks that God preserved them through a difficult time after they landed in Massachusetts. And the people were given three special feasts by God, more than that, but three special ones that God expected the men to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And one of them was this Feast of Tabernacles to remember and give thanks for God's care of them when they were in the wilderness. My understanding is that among the Orthodox Jews, there is still a celebration of this feast that takes place by building a little booth or a little shed, perhaps in one's backyard. And whether you sleep in it overnight, I don't know, but I think you're supposed to have at least one meal each day in this shed or this booth. And if you do stay in it overnight, I can imagine that family saying, "I hope it doesn't rain," because it's not necessarily meant to be that kind of permanent structure. It's a temporary structure that reflects that temporary camping-like experience that the Jewish people had when they were in the wilderness 40 years, being led by God through that wilderness, with Moses, being their leader. But that would be an odd thing to hope for in some ways, if you're staying in that little booth or that shed, because it's precisely water that was a major concern when you were in the wilderness. And rain, with the possible exception of a flash flood, would be something you would look forward to and hope that you might get. We know that God miraculously provided food in the form of manna from heaven, water that gushed forth on one or two occasions from a rock, maybe more. But rain would be something that they would probably say, you know, I'm looking forward to the time when we can have regular water. The idea of having a regular supply of water, we take it for granted for the most part. Most of us, I suppose all of us, have indoor plumbing. That hasn't always been the case. I still remember the movie Sergeant York, and the wife was so thrilled when a pump was finally installed within the house. You don't pump water, I presume, in your house. You just turn the knob and the water comes out. But that was a great advance there in the early 1900s for that woman. She didn't have to go out to pump the water at the well. It was right there in her house. And so this necessity that we have for water is something that would have been part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there is some indication in the later Jewish writings. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, and certainly the Talmud is beyond my ability to get through in the original language, but I am told, at least, I've researched that secondarily, that in the Talmud there is an indication that the Jews had a special water ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this water ceremony, a pitcher of water would be taken from a pool, possibly the Pool of Siloam, and brought into the temple. And there the water would be poured, some say, in a vessel at the base of the altar. Some say the water was poured on the altar. And this would have had something to do, I'm sure, in the thinking of the people at that time, of here we have water being provided for right where we meet with God in the temple. And so here is a blessing here of the provision of water. Water is so basic to our existence that when people go looking around wondering, is there any life on other planets or anything like that? One of the first things they ask is there water there? Is there water on Mars? Doesn't mean that there's going to be life there, but life as we know it, and, you know, you could imagine other kinds of life if you want, but life as we know it is dependent upon water. And I'm sure we've all had that experience where we became dehydrated and it felt like the life was seeping out of our body. I still remember probably grade school age, fifth or sixth grade, we would have during the summer, a bunch of us guys would get a little pickup baseball game going. It was slow pitch, so you could hit it fairly easily. And it happened to be a hot summer afternoon, and the team I was on just kept getting more hits. And I kept getting more hits, which wasn't the usual way things worked for me. But I got tired after a while. Kept getting more hits. Is this inning ever going to end? Is this game ever going to end? And it's a hot summer day. And finally, I got to the point where I just couldn't go on any further. I don't think the other guys thought very much of that. Here's this wuss. But I was totally dehydrated. I needed water very much. And there have been camping trips where, you know, the first thing you do, you go and you fill up that big jug of water because you can't go long without water. And God uses this physical need that we have to sometimes reinforce the sense of spiritual need that we have. The psalmist says, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my heart pants after God or after the courts of God. There is a sense of need for God to sustain life. We are told by a philosopher or scientist, Christian, that we have a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. There's an emptiness there that only God can fill. And I don't know that you can say that the unbeliever who is in rebellion against God hungers and thirsts after God, but he hungers and thirsts after life. And life is only to be found in God. God is the source. God is the one who gives life-giving power to the elements that we take to sustain our life. And so that hungering and thirsting for the unbeliever for life of some kind, for sustenance of some kind, but for the believer who recognizes there's more, or for the one in whom God is drawing and working, a hunger and thirst for more. This idea of hungering and thirsting. Thirsting is perhaps a kind of metaphor, but the reality is greater than the metaphor. We really do have to have God in our lives. We have to have Christ in our life to be satisfied and to have our life renewed. So there is this thirsting. And the people of God in the Old Testament were given the experience of having thirst in the wilderness. But they were supposed to learn through some of that hardship, that tough camping experience, if you want to put it that way, that man does not live by bread alone. And indeed, water is the thing that God provides, that we are, if we thirst, to come to the waters. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, it says in Isaiah 55. And we're told that water is free. It's interesting. We pay for water more today. When I was in India, you'd get on a bus to go to one of the villages, and there would be water sellers. And I suspect that there were water sellers in Isaiah's day. But to see that this is free water, but it is water that quenches our thirst, that it is pointing us to our need for God, who is the only one who can really quench that thirst the way we need it quenched. Now, in our text, we understand a couple of these verses fairly well, I think. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Thirsting. Already talked about that. And then a reference to living water. We probably understand that from some study in John's Gospel. John chapter 4, Jesus comes to a well there, and he asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. And she's wondering, you know, why is this Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. And it's an unusual thing. Because, for one thing, he's asking for what amounts to a favor. Jesus is allowing himself, in a sense, to be put in debt to this woman. He's inviting himself into her life. Jesus invites himself into our lives. But of course, we come to recognize that when Jesus invites himself into our lives, it's not because he needs to be in our lives so very, very much. And although I really believe Jesus was thirsty as he was at the well, that it was the act of his inviting himself into that woman's life, as it were, becoming kind of a guest, becoming indebted in a sense, so that he might bless her even in greater measure than she could ever imagine. And so then he goes on and says, if you had asked, I would have given you living water. And that expression, living water, has an idiomatic side to it. It usually means flowing water, as opposed to a stagnant pond of water. Living water would then be more fresh. It would be more pure. It would be more thirst-quenching. And so that sounds like a pretty good deal. But of course, as Jesus uses the word living water, I think it has yet another dimension to it. We're really talking about the water of life. If you'd have asked me, I would have given you the water of life. And I believe she eventually ends up with the water of life. She certainly ends up with the gospel and ends up giving indications of faith and belief in Jesus, although Pentecost has not yet come. And that's another aspect of the passage we read in John 7 that is fairly clear, that this water has in view the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So far it seems like we don't have anything too tricky to solve in the text, but there is one thing in our passage that seems perhaps a little odd, and it's this out of his heart part. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That really raises two questions. What scripture are we talking about? And why is it out of his heart? Usually when the Holy Spirit is spoken of in relationship to the believer, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. On the day of Pentecost, that's the kind of preposition you're looking at, coming upon. Or the Holy Spirit enters into the believer on the day of Pentecost or on the day of our conversion. That's the preposition, in, on or in. This is an out of preposition here. And it's odd because I'm not aware of another place offhand where we see the Spirit spoken of in this way. And then you say, but as the scripture said, what scripture? Well, probably not another scripture in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of scripture, it's usually referring to the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament. Some people prefer to talk about the Hebrew Bible. I still talk about the Old Testament, but it's the part of the Bible that the church would have had in its fullness in the days of John. So what scripture might be in view there? Well, we already see an indication there that John is writing to people who have a knowledge of God's mighty acts in the New Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. John is aware, and his readers then would have been aware, that when they read this passage, that they were reading something in the past, and that they were living in the day when the Holy Spirit had been given. And so there was a certain amount of flashback telling a story, or sometimes flash forward, and we can do that with the Old Testament too. You know, there's a couple of ways of telling a story. I sometimes have used illustrations that our young people don't understand because I'm kind of an older guy, but there was a guy on the radio named Paul Harvey, and he would tell the story, and he would start at the beginning, and then he would just about get to the end, and he would have a commercial break. That was so that you'd hear the commercial and, you know, help pay the bills for the station. And then he'd come back and he'd say, and now the rest of the story. And that's the way we sort of see a simple story being told from beginning to the end. And if you saw the movie and somebody else didn't, they say, don't tell me the ending. That's a spoiler. But then there are sometimes stories that flash back or flash forward and flash back. And again, an old movie that maybe most of you are not familiar with, but it opens with a guy who has drowned in a swimming pool. He's dead. And that's really the end of the story. It starts with the end of the story. But then you're saying, is that a spoiler? Or no, there's still something that I'm curious about. How did he end up dead? How did he end up in the pool that way? And so then you flash back and you begin to see how things led up to that point and what his death means. So when John wrote this, let's take the state of knowledge and understanding that people would have had at that time. It's New Testament. The Holy Spirit had been given by the time John wrote this. The church had this passage. And they are told, the scripture has said this would take place. Well, what is the Holy Spirit's function in the New Testament? We find out, even in the Gospel of John, that the temple of God is Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it up. We find out in the writings of Paul that the church is the temple of God. We find out also in the writings of Paul that the individual believer is the temple of God. And so the temple is where God dwells, not because he needs a house, not because he's concerned with rain, but so that he may have a place among us. A temple is given for the sake of those that live around the temple so that they can go and they can meet with God. A temple is given on earth. We're told at the end of the book of Revelation there's no more temple there. Why? Because God's there. He functions to fulfill everything in heaven or the new heavens and new earth. But the temple was given, even though it was more permanent than the tabernacle tent, it was still temporary, looking forward to a new day, a new heavens, a new earth. So if you understand that the temple is where God lives, and God lives in that temple, living in the believer, living in the church, and certainly living in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God, then you can pick up with our Old Testament reading this morning in Ezekiel 47, and you say, ah, there's a temple there. But it's an unusual temple. When I was a young Christian, I was discipled by some people who we say they held to dispensational beliefs, and they were always saying, you need to interpret the Bible literally as far as possible. Now, when you read Ezekiel 47, maybe there's a way of twisting and turning things that you can make that literal, but by the time you're done, I think you still wonder, why would God do it that way? The fantastic picture we have in Ezekiel 47 is of a future temple, a future dwelling place of God among men. And the curious part of this particular temple is that it has water flowing out of it. Now, if you're in the market for a new house or a temple or something like that, and you show up and you see water flowing out of it, you probably say, I think I'll look for another building. When we bought our third house, this was the third time around, so I thought I knew that I was going to catch all the problems. I really looked at the water issues, and I still didn't get them. We still had to have somebody come in and jackhammer around the sides of the basement and reinstall some drains for the sump pump there, because we had a water problem. And normally, when you read Ezekiel 47, if you were really thinking about it in a very literal way, you would say, that has a water problem there. But it's not presented as a problem, is it? It's presented as a blessing. It's presented as a blessing to the whole earth. God will bring life through this water flowing from the temple to the whole earth. And now I think we begin to see something of what it means to be the church as the temple of God. We are, in a sense, the water source for the whole earth. Now, we're not the source of the Holy Spirit the way Jesus gives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We certainly aren't the Holy Spirit. We have a little ongoing semi-joke in our family when it comes to helping each other spiritually. You're not the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we ought to help and encourage each other in our walk with one another, but we shouldn't feel like it's our obligation to bring about the full, final conviction of sin. We're going to straighten this other person out. We're going to be the Holy Spirit. You can let the Holy Spirit use you in a quiet, gentle way, but you have to sometimes know when to be quiet in that quiet, gentle way. We're not the Holy Spirit. But as individual believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have something that the world needs, should be thirsting for, certainly needs for life. Sometimes, particularly in this past political season, we think that the most important thing we can do is get the right people elected. Now, I'm all for trying to do our civic duty and get good people elected to office. But we have a more basic and important calling than that. We're more important than that. And you're all more important than the president and the Senate and everybody else, because God lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God. You're a source of living water. So it talks about out of the heart will flow living water. That would have been an enigmatic saying here, I think. It wouldn't have been necessarily a pretty saying if you take it very, very literally. First of all, the word heart is not the usual word for heart, which would have been cardia. It's another word. It suggests out of the inmost being or out of the bowels or out of the heart will flow living water. Water flowing out of a person doesn't normally look that good. It reminds us of some of the other enigmatic sayings of Jesus, unless you're born again, cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says that just doesn't look or sound right. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, that didn't sound right to the people who heard it, because they were missing the spiritual life that Jesus was talking about. The spiritual life is found in union with Jesus Christ. So, corporately and individually, the church has something special for the world. And yes, we may focus on the written and preached word, but even as an unbeliever comes in the midst of an assembly and may hear you singing the praises of God, the Holy Spirit should be in your singing. And in your praise of God, and that can be something that gives a sense of, I thirst for that. There's something there that is satisfying and wonderful. Living water. There is an end of the age quality, I think, to John's gospel. I've preached before about Thomas, how after Jesus is risen, he wasn't one of the eyewitnesses, and except, you know, I have to put my finger in the wound. I'm not taking it on your guys' word. And Jesus appears to him, and Thomas finally makes a confession of faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you believe. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. And Jesus, I believe, is looking beyond the apostles when he says that. Looking beyond the day when there will be living eyewitnesses. As John writes this gospel, he is very likely the last living eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. The last living apostle. And so the church might ask, what's going to happen? Will there be no one else to lay on hands and give the Holy Spirit? Will there be no one else to give us authoritative testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And of course, the message is, the written word will continue. These things I've written that you might believe. Having it written is sufficient. And the church will continue until Jesus sees fit to come again. And so we have an enduring presence. We may be small. We're probably larger than we realize. But we may be small and insignificant in the sight of the world, but the life in us, the God in us is not small. He is powerful to save, and he has chosen to make you his temple, his dwelling place here on earth, a place where people can find their thirst assuaged, where they can see the light, where they can come to life in Jesus Christ. If you ever feel, oh, what significance has my life? Recognize that God has chosen to live in you through the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. And that temple has a place in this world that is bigger and more important than anything that the kings of this earth have to offer. Jesus died for our sins, risen from the grave, gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let us pray. Lord, we are in ourselves weak, but we thank you that it is your strength that makes our lives to have meaning and significance, worth, and a power that is beyond our awareness. Grant that we may not place impediments in the working of your Spirit in our lives or the lives of others, as the Holy Spirit might move us to be a blessing. Enable us to walk in a manner faithful to the particular calling that we have, as we are together, your church, your temple, your dwelling place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.